So let us stand together, brothers and sisters, and read from God's Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen. Let us live by these words. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We're just plowing through the first epistle of John. And we're going to pick up these verses. There's a mix we find throughout Scripture. Verses that are encouraging, verses that warn, verses that rebuke. So there's this mix that happens as the apostles shepherd us, and as the Word of God shepherds us, the people of God, some 2,000 years after this has been written. But we come across this warning concerning apostasy, and we're going to address it. Because it's the next verse, verse 19. But it's also very apropos for the period in which we live. There is a mass exodus going on in America today. Now, Britain went through this already. They had a church attendance rate upwards of 50-60% when Charles Spurgeon was ministering in London in the 1880s. And then that peeled off to 12% by 1970. And today it's roughly 2-3%. There's 2-3% attending church. So you had to have a mass exodus from the church to get to that point. America is going through that today. America topped out about 10 years ago. And now church attendance is falling like a rock. People are leaving the churches in droves. And so I think it's important for us to have this explanation. Why? What is going on? It's important for those who are staying in the church to be able to explain what is happening. What is this phenomenon? See, the Word of God gives us this. It helps us with this. Now, I entitled this sermon, Warned But Not Worried. I think that's the right way to receive this. If you study the words of John in this passage, yes, we are warned, but we are not worried. There is this balance between human responsibility to receive a warning and a confidence in the sovereignty of God that he will protect us. Have you heard that expression, trust in God and keep your powder dry? Have you all heard that? That comes from an explicitly Christian biblical approach to life. We trust in God. We trust in God's sovereignty to protect us and to preserve us. But we also have an obligation to keep our powder dry. That was a expression used, I think, in the War for Independence, where as they were going through the creeks and the rivers, you know, fighting and defending the country and all this, they had to keep their powder dry, because if you don't, then you get shot, and it's not really a good thing. So there's this responsibility on our part to respond to the Word of God and the warnings in God's Word, and yet there must be also, along with that, this strong confidence, this strong faith in the sovereignty of God to preserve us. You see, it's not one against the other, but it's a both and. So let's hang on to both aspects of, you know, the obligation to be obedient, to hear the word of God, to receive warnings, but also that obligation to trust and to realize God is sovereign. His hands are all around us, and he will preserve us through all of this. So is this a warning or a heads up? I would say it's more of a heads up than a warning. It is a warning. But if you look at verse 26, it seems to me that it is more of a heads up. Look at verse 26 for just a second. I have written to you about these things because there are people out there who will try to deceive you. Now I added a word or two there just to put it more in the vernacular, just so you would get it. I'm giving you this warning because I just want to let you know that there are people out there who are looking at deceiving you. So in a sense, there's no need to worry. In other words, what he's saying is don't be surprised when a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door. Now, usually it's a little more insidious than that. We sometimes like to point at the cults that come directly to your front door with the message of their good news. But it's not just that. It's just be aware of these deceivers that are in the world, and they come, but it's not to worry, it's to be aware. You see the difference? It's not to worry, it's to be aware. So verse 19, let's take a look at verse 19 in our text today. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us, or they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So first, let's look at what we would call the reality of apostasy. That is, there were people who were sitting in the pews with us. This is a reality. They show up in church, but they were not really of us. Let's look at the doctrinal element of this first and put it very precisely. People ask the question, can you lose your salvation? I much rather put it in a more doctrinally precise manner and ask the question, can you lose your regeneration? I think that's a better way to put it. Sometimes it's better to make the question more precise, because not precise, and we don't understand what they're saying. So the real question people are asking is, can you lose your regeneration? So you've been given new life in Christ. You are a new creature. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Can you lose that new life? And the answer is no, you cannot lose your regeneration. If God has got you, if God has grabbed you, he will not let you go. So, and we take that from John 6. Let me again cover this quickly for you, just to remind you that this is the doctrinal perspective as we enter into this question of apostasy. Listen to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, roughly how many is Jesus going to lose of the ones that Father has given to him? Zero. Give or take, zero. Now, you say, well then, what are these people who are with us, but not really of us? So who are these people? Well, they're fake Christians. And that's just the reality of it. There are fakes. There are stony ground hearers and thorny ground hearers in the parable of Jesus that you'll find in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. So the problem with the non-fruit bearers was what? That is, the seed was sown in the stony ground. What was the problem? Why did the seed not bear fruit in the stony ground, the thorny ground? It was because of the ground, the soils. It's a parable of the soils. There are bad soils, there is a good soil. So the seed that's sown on the bad soil doesn't bear fruit because of the soil. But what is the soil? Jesus says in his interpretation of the parable that the soil is the heart. He says the ground of the soil is the heart. So there's a problem with the heart. There remains a problem with the heart for those who are the stony ground and the thorny ground hearers. There was no fundamental change of the heart. There was no fundamental change of the soil. It had to have been changed by the rototilling of the Spirit of God. I just use that as an analogy. In order for there to be a receptivity to the word. So unless the soil is worked first, it will not receive the seed. So that should be fairly clear from, you know, Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And it's interesting that Jesus does go through that throughout. You know, he says, oh, heads up, there will be these hearers, there will be those hearers, there will be those who will turn away from the word and so forth. And we see that throughout his ministry. So what happened with these folks is they heard the basic gospel message. The seed, that is, they heard it. In some cases, they received it as well. And they believed for a while. So, and now this is where it becomes a little bit thinner of a line that's drawn. But again, the problem is not with the seed. The problem is with the heart. They received the word in some superficial way. They believed in some superficial way, but it was not a faith that could survive. It was not a saving faith. They believed for a while. They heard that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again on the third day. They were called to believe in Christ, but they would not believe. They heard the message 1,000 times. Now, maybe they didn't attend a perfect church, and they might have complained about the problems in the church, but they still heard the basic message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin and rose again on the third day, but they didn't receive it, believe it, and they just walked away from it. So that's the doctrinal element of it. Let's move on. Apostasy is real. It really happens. We have one clue, we have one data point about the people that attacked the church over the weekend, and that is that they knew the Bible. They knew about Christ. They knew about Satan. They already knew this stuff. They knew the books of the Bible, for example. They knew what the Bible said. They knew what the books of the Bible had to say. So apostasy is real. Apostasy is a terrible thing. It brings about devastation to the earth. Not just this kind of stuff that happens to a building, but 99% of the great devastations that came upon the world in the 20th century, the hundreds of millions of dead bodies on the part of Pol Pot, on the part of Stalin, Hitler, and all the rest, apostates. Apostates, they're dangerous people. They come into church. They're the sons of Lutheran pastors. Their grandfathers were Calvinist preachers. They're dangerous people, very dangerous people, and they do terrible things. They bring devastation to the whole earth. Apostasy is real. It's terrible. In the case of Rousseau, Nietzsche, Hitler, Stalin, Marx, Sartre, and the other great Nephilim of the 19th century, we have seen their devastations. Apostasy is real, and apostasy is awful. We read this in 2 Peter 2:20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome by the world, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them had they not been in church. It would have been better for them had they not come to church with their parents and grandparents. It would have been better for them never to have been baptized. It would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness after they had known it than to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Hebrews 6 as well. Listen, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I will say there are exceptions to the rule in which there are people who attend very bad churches, cultic churches. They learn something of God's word, but they never really hear the gospel. And I believe there's instances in which they walk away from that church and they're very, very upset with a caricature of what they thought the church was. And then later they hear the true gospel and they come into the church and they're saved. There are those instances too. But brothers and sisters, this is the real deal. Turns out that Jesus' words, John's words, Peter's words, they come true. They are real. They have affected the whole world. The whole world is sitting up and paying attention to what Nietzsche and Marx and the others did. They all know what they did. And the devastation is overwhelming, except for those who continue to pursue the Western Christian apostasy, of course. Several university professors who still like Marx. Or there may be more than several. I don't know. But the important caveat that I want to make first is this. They went out from us. This doesn't mean that they left our little church, and our little church is the end-all and be-all of true faith on earth. So that's not what it says. So be careful, you know, you don't take it that way. That's too simplistic. It's not right. There's sometimes people want to take it that way. But somehow they associated with us, but they went out from us. That's what it says. All right, let's take a look again at verse 19. What is the test as to whether it was true faith or not? The only test that is used in this passage, and I think it is the basic test. It is almost the only test. Certainly, a viable test as to whether or not people are really of true faith is this, that they continued with us. They continued with us. It may not have been pretty. It may have been knocked down, drag out. It may have been, you know, ragtag band, little rough on the edges. They fell into this, they fell into that. It was a little rough, but they came back, confessed their sins, repented to the church, repented to God. And it was just a tough, tough 20 years of knockdown, drag out. But by God's grace, they're still with us. They continue with us. I think this illustration may help. Imagine that you buy a new tire. And you start pumping up that tire, that car tire. You get it to 30 PSI, and you're supposed to get it to 45, so you keep pumping it, and you add the pressure, and you add the pressure, and you add the pressure, and you're just up to 44 PSI. Boom! The whole thing explodes. Because there was a flaw in the rubber. Now, how do you absolutely determine that you're going to get a good tire? Are you with me? How would you absolutely guarantee that tire is going to hold that pressure? Everybody point up if you want to. Right? Unless you want to x-ray the whole tire. I guess you could x-ray it. You're looking for all the flaws in the tire. You could do that. But friends, at the end of the day, how do you determine that the tire is going to hold the pressure? By the grace of God. By the sovereign ordination of Almighty God. There's no other way to determine it. And so in the area of the tribulations and the persecutions and the thousands of pressures that come from the evil one upon the Church of Jesus Christ, who's going to hold the pressure? Who's going to hold the pressure? How do you know he's going to hold the pressure? By God's sovereign grace. That's it. Now, what happens with these is they simply cannot continue with us. They just simply cannot continue with us. There are many versions of the discontentment, the inability to abide and continue in the vine. That is the body of Christ or the Church of Christ. But quickly, let me go through these as quickly as I can. For some folks, there's no church good enough for them. For some folks, there's no church good enough for them. Now, in places like Japan where I grew up, you could only leave one church in Karatsu, where I grew up, because there was only one church. So you could only leave one church. So we had instances of that happening throughout my dad's ministry. You couldn't like go to another church because there wasn't any other church. We were it. All nine of us, you know. I mean, it was like, where else do you go? Well, there wasn't anywhere else to go. But that's not the way it is in America. In America, you know, there are folks who leave a PCA church for an RPCNA church, and then off to an OPC, and then off to the home church, and then finally they topple off into oblivion. That kind of thing is fairly common. That's pretty common. But for these folks, no church is good enough for them. They're sort of like, thank God I'm not like other men. I have dialed in this and dialed in that. Thank God I'm not in that PCA anymore. Or that Bible church, or whatever it is. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is not for them. No. You walk into a church, you say, I'm a wretch. And do you have a spot for me in your church, roughly 4 square feet, where I can fall on my face before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Is there a place for me? Is there 4 square feet for me? And we say, yes, there is, because there's just enough for all of us to be on our face before God and saying, I'm not worthy, O God, to be in your presence, but by the grace of Jesus, by the blood of the cross, I'm here today. Let's be very clear. There is no room in the church for people who say, no church is good enough for me. There's no room in the church for pride. And these folks often whittle it down to, well, it's just me and my wife, and I'm not sure about her. Secondly, some folks follow the hundreds of heresies of the day. And you see this happening. People run after the health and wealth gospel. It's very attractive. The humanist mind just loves the sovereignty of man. Name and claim it. Not this, not my will, but thine be done, Father. That little piece of it's not going to be there. Not in the humanist approach. Very popular. The health and wealth, name it and claim it, etc. Very, very popular. Some have denied the resurrection of the body. Full preterist today. Very, very popular out here in Colorado and Wyoming and up into Idaho and Montana. For some reason, that particular heresy is very attractive. I'm not sure why, but very attractive. And I could add hundreds of them, but some just follow the next bunch of heresies that come down the pike. And the idea of tweaking your doctrine every 10 minutes or every 10 days or every 10 weeks, very dangerous. We've seen this happen, folks. They tend to just, they're waiting for the very next strange thing to come down the pike, and they're on the bandwagon. Some folks just get tired of other people's sins, OPS. And you ask, you know, a lot of folks, you witness on the streets, and they say, yeah, we used to attend church when we were kids. I don't go to church anymore. It's a bunch of hypocrites. Some of our friends like to say, yeah, but there's room for one more. You know, come on down, you know, come on down. But they're sick of other people's sins. Just so tired of other people's sins. Tired of the hypocrisies. Tired of the scandals. Pastors, leaders, molesting people. The church is full of hypocrites. Amen. And at various levels. And yes, the church needs to exercise church discipline. That's all part of it. What if you had a church where somebody was going to bed with his father's wife? What if you had a church like that? You'd say, well, I'm out of there. That is such a scandal. I could never attend a church where a guy is going to bed with his mother. That's ridiculous. I'd never attend church like that, except for the fact that's Corinth. But people get really tired of other people's sins. They walk away from the church, good riddance, they say. But you know what? These scandals are for a good purpose. God ordains these scandals. Did you know that? God rolls the scandals into the church. Now, he does it by ways of his sovereign ordination of the free actions of men without being guilty of any of the sin of it and so forth. And the Word of God brings that out in the case of Joseph's brothers and such. But God ordains these things in the church for a reason. Now, listen, why did the pastor run away with his secretary at the local little Bible community church, wherever it was? Why did that have to happen? And it created such a disturbance, and 40 people left, and it was just an explosion in a mattress factory. Why did it have to happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 explains why it has to happen. This is one of the most comforting verses to me when all the scandals started to erupt 8-9 years ago. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you, for there must be factions or schisms among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That is, the fire of scandal comes into the church. It lights up. There's this hand grenade that goes off and all of this, and when the smoke clears, somebody's still standing. By the grace of God, somebody is still standing through the trial, through the smoke and the hand grenades. Somebody's still standing. It proves the trueness of the faith that God has given. And remember, it's not me, it's not you, it's God's grace. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But ironically, the people who say, you know, I'm sick of other people's sins, I'm out of here, they follow the path of the pastors who apostatize themselves. But they were never really of us. And that's what John is saying. They're never really of us. They were grafted, the seed was planted, the appearance of something, but it really never took. And that's what we get from all the agrarian examples. Todd's example this morning, also helpful, I think, to feed into that. The branch was always dry and crusty. It just hadn't really had a work of grace in it. Some will leave because somebody discovered their own sinful habits and they're too embarrassed to confess their sins to the church. They simply don't want to walk in the light. They're too proud. Some will leave because the sermons are too convicting, just too uncomfortable. Well, these people are judgmental. They're just judgmental. They're just always talking about sins and my sin and everybody's sins. And they love their sins. They don't want to be convicted of their sins. They don't want to repent and believe in Jesus. So you have that as well. Some will leave because they were never serious about church anyway. That's probably a big factor today. It was just a formality. Their parents attended church. Their grandparents attended church. It was never any faith. It was just a social stigma if they stopped attending church. But that's going away now. The minority of Americans now attend church. And so it's a lot easier to leave the church because nobody had a reason for really being there of those who were leaving. For some folks, they can't make it past 3 or 4 on the way to 490 forgivenesses. I won't spend a lot of time with this because we keep impressing the importance of forgiveness and, you know, resolving conflicts with our brothers and sisters. But I think the root issue here, brothers and sisters, is that there are people who can't quite believe that God has forgiven them. They just can't quite believe it. Maybe they're on the edge, you know, and they hear the forgiveness of sins and the scriptural promise of pardon, but they can't just, that's for me. God has forgiven me. Hallelujah. And they can't quite bring themselves to the dance. And they don't understand why that prostitute is weeping and weeping and weeping at the feet of Jesus. They don't understand that. They're like, what is that? That's just odd. Why should she be weeping like that? She can't stop weeping. She's wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Why is this prostitute reacting to Jesus this way? That's just really odd. But that's because, you see, they haven't really received the forgiveness of Christ. They can't quite see it and receive it. And at root, this fixation on other people's sins and little appreciation or interest in their own sins being forgiven is because the concern is that man has offended man. Not that man has offended God. You see, everything's this horizontal. They're so fixated on the fact that Brother Joe backed into my car in the parking lot, and they just can't get that out of their mind, and it's just there, and for like 5 years, like, Joe backed into my car in the parking lot. Joe backed into my car in the parking lot. And every time they say Joe, oh, there's the guy who backed into my car in the parking lot, they can't get past it because they don't believe in God. Because they don't believe in the law of God, that we sin against God. It's not against each other that matters. Against thee only have I sinned, and then this evil in thy sight. So the fixation is on other people's sins. Some leave over 1,000 gnat issues. They perceive themselves to be conservative. KJV only. I hope I don't spear anybody's personal ox on this. I worked really hard to not hurt anybody on this one. But you know what? We're all going to be hurt by this. Because we all have our set, right? Don't we? Come on, let's admit it. Don't we have our set? The things that kind of irritate us about others? You know, that Brother Bill doesn't agree with me on this or that, or Joel. Don't we sometimes develop these little lists? But some people say, if you're really a good Christian, you know, really conservative, and you're a great Christian, then you're going to be KJV-only, head-covering, hardcore Sabbatarian, and no alcohol. And brothers and sisters, don't laugh. People leave churches over these issues. They do. But here's the problem. They're KJV only, head covering only, hardcore Sabbatarian, but they don't have Christ. They don't have the Lord of the rest. They're hardcore Sabbatarian, but not the Lord of the Sabbath. So they got all the leaves down straight, but they've left the trunk and they just float away. But they're conservative. They're the best Christians who ever have lived. But they're also apostate. This kind of stuff is a little scary. We have to be on the guard for this kind of thing. Sometimes the focus is on man. They come for the man-made programs. They come because they liked a certain preacher or they liked a certain kind of music. But they left because of the music. They came for the music and they left for the music. They came for the preacher guy, they left for the preacher guy because one day he started to irritate, forgot to wear the deodorant, B.O. got a little stiff in the congregation. They're gone. Guy doesn't use deodorant. I'm out of here. But what's the problem with it? It's man-centered. It's all man-centered. It's all focused on what man is doing, what the pastor is wearing today, or just horizontal stuff. They didn't come for Christ. That's a problem. For some folks, they love the world more than Christ. And I mention this because the context, 1 John 2:17, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But this is a reality. Some people love work more than Jesus. They love their idols, their addictions more than Christ. Or they love their family or their spouse more than Jesus. Sometimes it's the persecutions, the shamings, the fiery furnaces. These folks come to love the world more than Jesus. They love their cool, ungodly friends more than these boring, fuddy-duddy Christians. And they really don't want to spend time with people who have lost their jobs because they asked somebody not to take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain at the workplace. They're like, I don't want to. Here's these guys with, you know, spit and blood running down their faces, and I'm not going to associate with them. And by the way, this is a real thing. I knew people persecuted my workplace, and there was a little bit of a temptation. I mean, a little bit, you know, hardcore Pentecostal, sharing their faith a little more than I did. But, you know, in the process, they're losing their job. Should I be standing with them and defending them in the process? I mean, you know, these are real situations that affected me as well as you guys every day. Are you going to spend your life defending Jesus, standing beside the guy with the blood on their face and the spit running down their face that they just got fired? Or are you going to be hanging out with the cool guys in the workplace? Which is it going to be? These folks didn't want to hang out with the Apostle Paul, like Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. These folks love their movies on Saturday night more than getting together with God's people to offer sacrifices of praise to Jesus on Sunday mornings. They were with us, but they were really not of us. And of course, they didn't continue with us. As you know, brothers and sisters, in the providence of God, there are these moments of testing that come to us. And they're kind of scary. They are. It's not always the communist guard who's got the gun to your head saying, deny Jesus, I want you to make a list of your brothers and sisters in Christ, or I pull the trigger. It's not always that for us. But in the providence of God, He will test you. He will ask you, do you love your husband more than Jesus? Do you love your wife more than Jesus? Do you love your children more than Jesus? Are you willing to give up something for Jesus? Not just today, but tomorrow, the day after that. Would you sell everything you had for the pearl of great price and to buy the field? When you follow Jesus, you usually have to give something up on your way to eternal glory. Back to verse 19, the main difference between those that leave and those that stay. What's the main difference? Well, they continue with us, yes. But the main difference, the core difference, the root difference between those who left and those who stayed is that they were never really of us. They were never really of us. They never really belonged with us. It was always an awkwardness in a spiritual sense, because they weren't really rooted with us. I don't have a whole lot more to share on this, but I do have 2 Timothy 2 in verse 19. So I just give you that, because there's a mysterious, what is the phrase used in the hymn? There is a mystic sweet communion in the church. And brothers, sisters, if you have a better definition of what it is besides that, I just have a hard time. It's a spiritual thing. So I have a hard time really pointing my finger at what it is. And we'll get to something else later that I think will help somewhat. But in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Paul is warning of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who left the faith, and they've undermined the faith of others. And then he says in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, but for you guys, God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is almost exactly word for word what Jesus says at the final judgment in Matthew 7, when He says, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So the same kind of thing here. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's a relationship with God that constitutes this connection. We're in relationship with God, and there is this departing from iniquity, or this departing from antinomianism, or this departing from the anomia, as Jesus said in Matthew 7. So there's no sense in which they lost their salvation, or they lost their relationship with Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, depart from me. Now they said, oh, we prophesied in your name, and we've cast out demons in your name, we did all this wonderful works in your name, we did all this spiritual work. We were the pastors, we were the teachers, we led great denominations and all the rest. But Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. The key word is never. I never knew you. It's not like I knew you for a little while and then you lost your salvation. No, I never knew you. You never were really in relationship with me. Well, let's turn a corner now, because I want to go to the good news. Granted, this apostasy is a reality. And the Christian life is breathtaking, isn't it? How many of you live the Christian life and you know that it is a battle from here to there? The level of spiritual attack that goes on among the church people in the church is breathtaking. If you've been in the church for, it's interesting, when elders are new to it, they're 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, they're sort of shocked when you start getting these explosions, you know. But after 25 years, you tend to get 3 or 4 or 5 at a time, and there's so many different crazy things that happen in the church. It can just blow you away early on. But if you think about all of the attacks over 25 years, the constant bombardment of demonic temptations, the gossip, the slander, the miscommunications, the misunderstandings, the external persecutions, the thousands of straw men and caricaturizing and evil surmisings, the strife, the scandals, the wolves that creep in, put it all together. I always thought it'd be interesting if someone wrote a book about 30 years of ministry, you know. Put it all together, get a chronicle together of the whole thing, you know, of all of it that has happened in all of the bombardments that these churches take over 25 to 35 years, brothers and sisters, it is intense. It is impossible. What we're doing, the only conclusion I have as I sat to think about this for just like 10 seconds was, we are doing the impossible. We are engaged in the impossible. The church is impossible. It cannot go on without a miracle. There has to be something supernatural to keep this thing going. It is, as we've said before, the little rubber raft on those big old waves in a level 7 hurricane, 400-foot waves, and you see that thing go way, way, way up, turns around like 4 times, somehow everybody makes it in the boat, it comes down in the trough of that wave, and we come out and we're still together. So, how in the world are we going to be sustained through all of this? I want you to catch the spirit of the passage here, because it's not just verse 19, it's everything that follows. So follow everything that follows. We are warned, but we don't have to worry, because we will not apostatize. Okay? Hebrews 6 and verse 9, the frightening passages in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 10. Those are the warning words. That's where, you know, be careful, guys. There's tough stuff coming, apostasy, etc. But inevitably, what does the apostle follow up with? He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. We are confident, not in you, but the things that God is doing in you. And then Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of our souls. And the intent there is for everybody to say, yeah, amen. Confidence in God on this one. That's the follow-up. And John does the very same thing. Two reasons why we don't have to worry. The first reason, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's the first thing. John says, I'm not concerned about you guys. Because the Holy Spirit anointing will abide in you. Verse 20 says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Verse 27 says, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. That is, that anointing abides in you indicative, not imperative, not telling you to make sure that it abides in you. It abides in you, indicative, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So after 30, 40 years of rafting through level 7, 8, 9 hurricanes, and watching people slide around. And yeah, people slide off there and slide off there, and we see this in a material way in our ministries through 30, 40 years. But there is a power. There is a supernatural power working, and that is more impressive than whatever the devil is doing with everybody else. And this is so key for us as elders, not to be paying attention as much to the sliding there, sliding over there. Paul says, yeah, there's Demas. Jesus said, yeah, there's Judas. But I have more confidence. I have confidence that Jesus is going to save you, that he's going to preserve you from this day on. So, what is this work of the Spirit of God in us? What is the supernatural power? What does it do for us? Here's what it does. The first thing it does, first thing the Holy Spirit does for us is this. As you sit there, there's one thing that occurs to you. I belong here. You see, when Todd's children came around for breakfast this morning, nobody said, Dad, can I sit with you guys? Is it okay if I have breakfast with you, Mom? Is that okay? They didn't say that, did they? They didn't do that. They belong there. They know they belong with you. They have a strong sense of their belonging in the home. They have a security about it. And so that's where we are. That's root for us. We just know we belong here. We know we belong with God's people. And it's not just here, but when I'm fellowshipping with other pastors in the CPC or down in Pastor Jim's church on Friday mornings for an hour or two every Friday, I belong here. This is my family. We are worshiping the same Jesus together. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. I couldn't miss this for my life. This is great. I belong here. But how do I know I belong here? Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's no awkwardness about the church. This is our home. This is where we belong. We pull our chair up to the table. We don't feel like an uninvited guest. This is where we belong. And then as you follow Romans 8, this is what I like about this. You know, once you know you belong in the family of God, and then your heart resonates to everything else. All the other Romans 8 logic makes sense. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why? Because I have a great inheritance. I'm a son in the Father's house. And yeah, I'm going through all this suffering, but my Father's good. My Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My Father's the greatest exemplar of goodness in all of existence. He is goodness itself. And I am confident that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for me over yonder. Why? Because I'm a child of God. And so I say amen to that. Yeah, I consider the sufferings of this age not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us by the Father. Absolutely amen, I say to that. Amen, brothers and sisters. You hear these words, you go, yeah. Anybody hear Romans 8 and go, every time you're like, yeah, say that one more time for me. I start to feel this coming through my spiritual bloodstream. I'm good to go again. You know, I'm good to go through all the spiritual warfare and the flack that I'm going to meet for the whole week because I just heard Romans 8 again, right? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Called what? Called to be the sons of God. Amen? I'm called to be the son of God. I see all this terrible thing going on all around me. I see empires falling on top of us. I see all these crazy things going on, and I know that all things work together for good because my Father is sovereign, and my Father is good, and my Father is making sure that it will work out good for me. And we say amen to that. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What is he saying? What is he saying there? He's saying, I'm a child of God. God's on my team. He's my dad. My dad is going to stand for me. What, God is for me? Like, okay, God is for me. God, the creator of the universe, all sovereign over all evil, making sure that the most evil things the devil's ever done is going to work out for good. That God's on my side. If God be for me, who can be against me? We can begin to say this with confidence. Amen, brothers and sisters? So that's number one. I belong here. Number two, the Holy Spirit teaches me, prods me, exhorts me. I'm subject to his dealings quite regularly. In fact, I didn't sleep much for two nights last week. If I'm a little ragged around the edges, brothers, it's because of that. But you know why? The Holy Spirit was working me over big time. I just knew it. I was convicted. It was a time of word and prayer for hours on end for two nights. Praise God. I am a child of God. He's not ignoring me. He's very much caring about me and my life and my family and all these things. I know my Father cares for me because the Spirit is with me. Because the Spirit is talking to me through his word, yes. It's always the word. The word is brought to bear, but the Spirit is pounding it in, applying it. Yeah, Kevin, you preached that 100 times, but let's talk about it. Whoa, I don't want to talk about it. I just like to preach it. No, I'm kidding. No, I have to say, amen. I receive that, right? The Spirit working the word into me, convicting me, working me over. I don't want to be the same person I am today. I can't even stand reading about me or seeing pictures of me 20 years ago. Well, it's not quite that bad, but I think about myself 15, 20 years ago. I'm like, oh man, if I ran into me 15 years ago, I'd punch me in the face, you know. But praise be to God, he's doing something in my life. And I want that. I wouldn't have it any other way. Amen, brothers and sisters? The Spirit of God is in us, teaching us, prodding us, exhorting us, and comforting us along the way. And then thirdly, truly, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And let me say this, by orders of magnitude. Okay, not just Holy Spirit of God, like 26% better, stronger than Satan who comes and attacks. No, no, no. Orders of magnitude. Stronger, greater. But here's the thing. We say that, but then we say, he's just really great, but he doesn't do anything. Is that the right way to take that? Come on, I want you to think about that. We say it all the time because it's supposed to be encouraging, right? But we hear that. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But in what way? Greater good, he's greater than what? What does that mean? It's got to have an implication to it. Let me give you two biblical examples before we're done today that I think will really help you to understand the Holy Spirit versus the devil. Holy Spirit versus the devil. Who do you think is going to win? Wild guess. Rigo, wild guess. Who's going to win? Holy Spirit versus the devil. In the ring, who's going to win? Holy Spirit's going to win, yes. And this is what it sounds like. Listen, guys. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, oppressed by all this evil, perhaps even intimidated. Now, I don't think he was intimidated at all, but sometimes we are. In fact, it says he's not even intimidated in this situation. He is not affected by any of this. You have this demonic rage that just, you know, you can see it coming out. Just this evil, dark, demonic rage. Like what you see in the very worst of the riots downtown. Try to imagine that. Like, you know, faces all screwed up. Just this sheer evil and darkness surrounding Stephen in Acts 6:8. But Stephen is full of faith and power. And he did great wonders and signs among the people. There rose up from the synagogue those disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Can't you see this guy standing with wisdom and power and the Spirit of God against all of this rage in their faces? And he has this amazing, powerful sermon in Acts 7 and in 54. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Is he mincing words there? Is he kind of being a little mealy-mouthed about the thing, or is he going right to the core of the issue and coming down hard? He's coming down hard. "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? While they were working out their day planners of making sure they persecute everybody, did they miss anybody? You know, they were so anti-Christ. They were so anti the Word of God. They persecuted pretty much everybody, didn't they? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. That's pretty direct preaching. Wouldn't you all agree? He's coming straight and true on this. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Here they are, demonically involved. All this darkness coming down upon them. But listen, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man is standing there at the right hand of God." What do we see here? A miracle. A man filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filled with the power of the living Christ. There's no intimidation. There's a steadfastness for truth. There's a straightforward correction of the deceptions of all the false spirits. He's just correcting them right and left. No problem, no problem, no problem. And he is so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that in the middle of the darkest moment, and this may be difficult. I know some of you are going through dark times in your homes. I know this. But let me ask you, is it possible, brothers, is it possible, sisters, to be in darkness, in the middle of darkness, the evil spirits coming down on you with rocks in their hands, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and you see the glory of God, and you see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father? You're saying, "Brother Kevin, that would be a miracle if that happened." That's what we're talking about. Absolutely. You see, the Holy Spirit enables a right perspective of things. God is still in his glory. God is still glorified. God has his foot upon the enemies. He's within about 10 millimeters of crushing the serpent's head again, so he can see it. The power of the Holy Spirit of God is shining. It is given the right perspective. This man cannot see everybody surrounding him with the rocks. He sees the true reality and he speaks the truth. Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes upon a false prophet, a horrible deceptive sorcerer who was advising the proconsul on the island of Paphos. Remember the story? Acts 13. So here's Paul facing off the sorcerer. You're going, "I wonder who's going to win. I wonder who's going to win." Paul is facing off the sorcerer, but Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. See, again, the sorcerer is always against the gospel, always against witnessing Christ in the workplace. The sorcerers are always discouraging you from standing and witnessing about Jesus, standing up and saying, "Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he has come to save me. He is resurrected. He's on the right hand of the Father, bringing his enemies under his footstool." You see, just there's that fear that falls on people who are overcome by the evil one. But not so Saul. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently upon this man, said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." The Holy Spirit will fill Christians such that they will recognize the obfuscations, the deceptions, the smudging, the spirit of confusion, the thing that just discourages you from being a good witness about Jesus in your college or in your workplace, wherever you are. The Holy Spirit of God is not the spirit of evil. He is the spirit of all truth, the spirit of all that is right, wonderful, and beautiful. There's such a contrast here, and I want you to see that. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is with you? Well, there are two ways in which you stray from his presence. The first is when your heart is not filled with love and compassion and tender-hearted concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. when we slip into gossip or slander towards our brothers and sisters, when our mind starts to fill so easily with evil assumptions, malice, envy, that's the dark spirit. Come on, guys, we know that's the dark spirit, right? I mean, it'd take an idiot to figure that one out, right? We all know the dark spirit, right? It's like oppressive, like, you know, Brother Todd's a jerk, you know, or whatever, right? It's dark, it's oppressive, it's accusing, it's like negative. You know the spirit. You know the dark spirit. That's obvious. And also when we despise the prophesyings, we despise the gifts in the church, the preaching, the teaching, the brother who exhorts. Even little Nathaniel Bringue stands up and says, something to share, love. Love. You know, there he is saying love to everybody. And what, are you going to despise little Nathaniel Bringue? You're going to despise the prophesying, the teaching, the preaching, the sharing, the little exhortation? No, no, we're going to receive that. I'm going to go, what does he know about love? Everybody's going, a lot. But you know, anytime you have this despising of prophesyings and the teachings, or you have this dark spirit that comes over you, that's the evil one. That's not the Holy Spirit. We know that. The devil is powerful in evil and oppression. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is much greater in his goodness and his power in bringing a spirit of love over us, that even if there's all this hatred going on in the house at the time, and the Holy Spirit just comes over you, and you're just able to overcome that evil by all this goodness and this love and this peace and joy in your heart, and you're like this flood of this amazing goodness that's flowing over all this evil and this malice and this fighting and stuff. Could that happen? Yes, because the Holy Spirit is able to make that happen. He fills our hearts with love and compassion and tenderheartedness. And that overcomes the evil in the church, in your family, in our homes, in your business place too. I believe it can happen in your business place. Let me show you how there's so much of a difference between the power of the Spirit and the power of the devil. Acts 13:52, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, that is the devil, and of course, working through the Jews, stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region, and they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. See? You see the contrast? And that's why, brothers and sisters, in the darkness, if the Holy Spirit comes to us, in the persecution, in the attack on the building, we can be filled with exceeding joy, filled with the Holy Spirit of God in this state. So we recognize the Holy Spirit because the kingdom comes with power, not by men's words, men's motivations, men's manipulations, men's rhetoric. We know the kingdom has come when the Holy Spirit demonstrates his work with power in us. There's a vast difference between the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the work of the devils. The divine equipping of power in us shakes the strongholds of hell on earth to bring down the gates of hell, to cut through the bars of iron. It's the power that breaks through the yoke of millions bound in superstition and occult powers. This power breaks through the handcuffs and the chains of drugs and alcohol and lust. It's the power that broke through 1,000 years of bondage to the devil on Fiji when they had been sacrificing humans and eating humans, and sometimes 60-70% of the children conceived, cannibalized for 1,000 years at the darkest place where Satan has absolute rule virtually for 1,000 years until the gospel came. And yes, for 7 years, those poor Methodists, missionaries, were oppressed by the evil one. It was hard. It was really hard. As they would bring the bodies of those they were going to consume and sacrifice them 20 feet off of the front door of these missionaries. And yes, the power of evil and the power of darkness was strong until the Holy Spirit came. And he came down over that house where that old man was praying on that island of Fiji. And it transformed the nation virtually overnight. And according to the historians, there was weeping in the king's house. There was weeping in all of the village for a straight week. Nothing but crying. crying out the name Jesus for an entire week after the Holy Spirit came down and crushed 1,000 years of darkness on Fiji. Greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. It is the power that cripples the cults and sets the captives free. It's not the hammer of logic or the fire of human zeal that can open up the stony hearts and raise the dead. It is only the unction, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It is a power that keeps us until the final day. Well, I had more, but I'm going to stop. Suffice it to say, the two things that keep us, where we abide in the body as the children of God, is the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the Word of God. Therefore, verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. It wasn't canonized, it wasn't written until the apostles put it in paper. But let what you heard from us, our testimony, abide in you. Memorize it, think about it, meditate upon it, walk it, stay in it. We need the scriptures every day. We forget, we wander, we take on strange notions, we get discouraged, we grow doubtful. But brothers and sisters, we have a life preserver right here. Can y'all relate to that? I get away from this book for more than about 24 hours. I'm a basket case. You say, well, Kevin, you're kind of weak. You need the Word of God every day? I do. I need the Word of God. It's my life preserver. To whom shall we go, Jesus? You only have the words of eternal life. Amen. Father in heaven, oh God, we are so thankful for your amazing sovereign grace. You preserve us to the end. You have sent us your Holy Spirit. Greater is he, by far, than anything in the world. Father, we have such great confidence in you and your great salvation for us. Father, we love the Holy Spirit. Oh, nothing better than the down payment, the seal of the Holy Spirit in our families, in our church, in each of us. The Holy Spirit of God against the world. It's no contest. It's no contest. Father, give us more of your Spirit. Please, I pray today, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Some more, Father. You promised you would give him to us. And we receive him now. In Jesus' name, amen. That's one of those faith testimony hymns. You say it with faith. We trust God to his preservation of us all the way to the end. Let me encourage you to, y'all, to read the back of the bulletin from time to time. This especially for the visitors, but for all of us, to remind us of who should approach the table. And this is a really good summary. I was reading it this morning. I thought I'd read it again to you this morning. You must be in communion with Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, trusting him alone for your salvation. So that's the first thing, is we are in relationship with Jesus. We believe in Jesus. That's basic. Secondly, as you approach the table, as you take this table here at the church, you must be in union and communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means there should be a peace. There should be working through issues, that you're not holding things against your brothers and sisters. And then you must be in communion with the church as a baptized member in good standing and accountable, such that you are subject to church oversight as taught in 1 Corinthians 5. So there needs to be some accountability in your life relating to the church. There should be elders in your life who are willing to get involved and hold you accountable to the Christian life. And then number four, you must be able to discern the Lord's body, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself, as Scripture warns in 1 Corinthians 11. And we also invite children to the table who've made a public profession of saving faith in Jesus, albeit a simple profession in Jesus, as in the case of our brother Nathaniel. Perhaps he's not the best at reading and writing, And he may not be at our level and be able to kind of work through some of the more complex things. Talk about little children, like Nathaniel and others. But there should be a belief in Jesus. Not a resistance to Jesus, but I believe in Jesus, who died on the cross for me. Okay, so that's you'll find that in the back of the bulletin there, and I encourage you to take a look at that. But let me speak just a bit on the role of the Holy Spirit to communion. We often say that we wish the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit for all of us. The Spirit is involved in our lives. In Ephesians 1:13, as one who is sealing us, he seals us. The Holy Spirit of promise seals us. He's the guarantee of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession. So he is a down payment. He's a seal for us in our experience on earth. We are not in heaven, but we're going there, and this is a touch of heaven because the Holy Spirit is here. So we have something of a touch of heaven here. And then in Ephesians 2:22, in Christ the whole building, that is us, the church, we are fitted together, we grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament temple was filled with the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God. It was the light of God, where God's presence was known, and you actually saw something of a light or a Shekinah glory that filled the Old Testament temple. Now, what is the New Testament temple? What is that? We know about the Old Testament temple and the glory of God that filled it, but what is the New Testament temple? Does anybody know what the New Testament temple is? Everybody say us. Us. Okay. We are the New Testament temple. But what kind of glory of God fills us? What kind of glory of God fills us? If the Shekinah glory filled the Old Testament temple, what is the glory that fills us? The Holy Spirit. Everybody say the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us. That's right. So when the Holy Spirit comes, we have a vivid sense of the presence of God right here. A truly vivid sense that God is with us. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. In a world of death, we are given the Spirit of life. We are walking in newness of life. We are not getting drunk all the time. We are not committing fornication all the time. We're getting up and walking in newness of life. There's a life about us. So in a world of death, we experience life. In a world of error, we have the Spirit of truth. In a world of drab corruption all around us, we have the Spirit of glory. In a world of hate, we have the Spirit of love and forgiveness. In a world of suffering, we have the Spirit of joy. That's amazing. That's you say that, or somebody raising a dead guy out here. This is very amazing. This is more amazing than raising a dead guy in a cemetery. This is really amazing. You have true life in a world of death. You have true love in a world of hate. You have true joy in the midst of suffering. Here we are tormented. Here we're tortured and persecuted. We receive oppression from the enemy and all that. But we come together and we're joyful. We have a joy that's just beyond human expression and understanding. All of this is a demonstration of God's glory, God's presence on earth. And it is a walk-in, talk-in miracle. So at the communion service, the Holy Spirit is in charge of the koinonia. That's what he does. He's got a job, and he's in charge of the koinonia, the communion that we have with God. The Holy Spirit's in charge of that. And he communicates the love of Christ to us as we take the bread and the wine that signifies the body and the blood of Jesus that was put on the cross for us. But it's the Holy Spirit that reminds us, you're the kids. We loved you. The Son died for you. The Father gave up the Son for you. The Holy Spirit, he seals that. He communes with us. He says, this is what really happened, guys. See, that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to oversee that communion and that assuring, that assurance of God's love and Christ's presence with us at the table. Romans 5 and verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, but the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we receive the Spirit and His assurance that we are your children. We come to your table, we commune through the body and the blood of Jesus with Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the seal of the Holy Spirit's presence. We invoke the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit today. Father, we pray that we would know the love of God that has been poured out for us at the cross first and then poured out into our hearts as well. Impress this on us by your Spirit right now, that as we take this bread and this cup, we would know that every ounce of the flesh of Jesus, every drop of his blood, said, I love you. This is my love for you. This is my redemption for you. Father, we receive this in faith and we bless you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.